you know, I always did the clothes basket thing like, you know, horseshoes. You get it close enough, if it's touching, you get points, right? The men are shaking their heads, the ladies are saying no. No points for leaners. All right, please open your Bibles then to Acts chapter 9. You ever felt inadequate? Everybody's felt inadequate? Yeah. Yeah, I get that feeling a lot sometimes, especially for that which God is calling you to do. Like if you've been trying to witness to someone and you're like, oh, I just am not up to this. I just can't do it. I'm not equipped. Or if you, do you feel like, anyone out there feel like you have failed in life somewhere? And you have lost your shot. You had one shot, that was it, and it's done. The story of this passage in Acts this morning should speak to us. Is this about a man who, if there was anyone in the history of the world who had one shot and should have been done, might have been this guy. He's a persecutor of all things Jesus, a hater of Christians. And we're going to see how God met him and how God changed him and transformed him. The title of the sermon today is very, very short, sweet, to the point, The Way. I pull that from verse 2 in chapter in Acts 8, verse 9. Acts 9, verse 2. Math wasn't my thing, but now I'm thinking speaking isn't my thing either. Where it says that Saul is authorized to go to Damascus, and if he found any belonging to the way, both men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The way was a term being used to describe Christians. Probably comes from Jesus, who said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. The way. Paul had his own way, or Saul. His name's not yet Paul. His name was Saul, and I'll confuse that more before the morning's over. Saul had his own way. Jesus had another way. And that's the same for us too, isn't it? Very, very easy big idea for this morning. The big idea is this. Saul was going his own way, just like us. We're going our own way in life until Jesus got in the way and changed his way, and it happens for us just that way. Did I get carried away? Now, I hesitate to draw a lot of patterns, hard and fast patterns from Acts. And when we see Saul's conversion and his salvation experience this morning, it's really not like a lot of others. It's not like what you and I have experienced in most cases. It's not even like the other conversions and salvations that we've seen in Acts. It's not like what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch last chapter. It's not like how the Samaritans came to faith. It's not like how the Jews came to faith at Pentecost. But there are, in its details, it's not like those. But in its general, how it happens, yeah, it all happens the same way. And there are some general principles that we can draw. And that's what I'm going to focus on today, are the general principles. Let's first read the passage, pray, and then we will get into it. Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the testimony of Paul's life and for his conversion on the road to Damascus. And Lord, just the encouragement that is to us, the example that is to us. And Father, Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, that you choose to save those who are lost, those who are going their own way. Father, I pray that you'd be with us this morning as we look at your word, and that your word would speak to us. More than anything I might say, Lord, would your word speak and transform us, conform us into the image of your Son, into whose name we've been saved. Father, Lord, we pray this morning in Jesus' holy and matchless name. Amen. Okay. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still... Now, last time we saw Saul, he was at the stoning of Stephen, right? He was there holding the coats and giving approval over the proceedings. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder, and then he was reported to have been persecuting the church in Jerusalem. So Saul's been going about persecuting Christians in Jerusalem, but he's not satisfied with just sticking around in Jerusalem right now. Saul has an intense hatred for all things Jesus. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was so ticked off with Christians, he would go to any length, it seems, to persecute them. He did not want this new sect getting out and spreading. And so he went to Damascus, or is heading to Damascus. Now, you may not study your Bible with a map handy, although you should study your Bible with a map handy, because there is important information in the details and in the geography. Here's a map of... here's the first point, and then we'll get to the map. The first point is, like Saul, we are all going our own way. We're all going our own way. We start that way. We are all lost. Here's a map of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to follow the red circles here. The first red circle is Jerusalem. See where it stops? Watch the next one. The next red circle, that's Damascus. That's 135 to 150 miles away from Jerusalem. It's a six-day walk. You got to really hate somebody to walk for 6 days just to beat them up. I mean, really, Saul had that intense of a hatred for Christians. Praise God that he overrides such things, right? As remember the end of chapter 8 last week, Philip found himself in Azotus? That's down here. See where that is in reference to Jerusalem? Isn't it kind of cool that while Paul's going north to persecute Christians, God has the gospel going south? That God has it spreading someplace else? Here's a question for all you Star Trek fans out there. How is God like the Borg? Because when he is working his plan, resistance is futile. Saul is about to figure that out. He's about to find that out in a really, really big way. He's an enemy. He's an enemy of the cross at this point, and that is not unlike us. We all start off that way. Romans 8:7 tells us that because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, and in our unsaved state, our minds can't be set on anything but the flesh, can they? Our mind set on flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. We with Saul start off going our own way, enemies of God. There's that parallel. Keep that in our minds as we look for, or as we go forward. Paul was persecuting the church. He was about as far away from Christ, from Jesus, as he could possibly be. And then, as he's walking along on the road to Damascus, verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. A light from heaven flashed around him, an incredibly bright light. We learn from Paul's own account in Acts 22 and Acts 26 that it was around noon. The sun was at its highest. It was the brightest time of the day, and suddenly there was this bright light that outshone the sun. And we know that God and his messengers often show up in light or dressed as light. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? His face shone like the sun, and his garments were white like lightning. This is Jesus showing himself to Paul. And Paul did, or Saul, and Saul did the thing that you should do when you're in the presence of God. He fell to the ground. That's normal. That's natural. It should happen. That reminds me of Isaiah in the temple, or John in Revelation when he was in the presence of the risen Christ. The glory of God will bring you to your knees, and it should. The only way mankind can ever hope to stand before a holy God is through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, covered by his blood. That's the only place our confidence comes from. Paul didn't have that confidence yet. Saul didn't have that confidence yet. He fell to the ground. Some people have said, some commentators have actually said that what happened here really is that Saul had an epileptic seizure and he had hallucinations. We do like to explain things away, don't we? I loved Spurgeon's response to that. Spurgeon said, okay, well, would that we were all so epileptic. However, if we skip down to verse 7, we see that there were men who traveled with him. They stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Acts 22 says they actually saw the light and heard noises, but couldn't tell what was actually being said. Point being, there were witnesses. This wasn't an epileptic seizure. This was a seizure, but a seizure of another sort. It wasn't a medical seizure. It was a seizure from the hand of God. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul said, who are you, Lord? He probably didn't recognize Jesus as Jesus. He used Lord as sort of a respectful, maybe even reverential title. Saul certainly knew he was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of divinity. And then, after he asked the question, he got the answer that Jesus was God. There's a wonderful thing that Jesus says to him here, though. and it should encourage us greatly. He says, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." What had Saul ever done to Jesus personally? Saul may or may not have ever met Jesus, may or may not have ever seen Jesus in the flesh on earth before the crucifixion. Paul hadn't done anything to him except persecute his followers. He was persecuting the church. He was a key factor in Stephen's stoning. Paul will later say that I bound them up, drugged them off the prison, and when it came time to execute them, I cast my vote in favor of execution. But he hadn't touched Jesus himself. The truth that we need to see here is that to persecute Jesus' church is an attack on him personally. We're all part of the body of Christ. And remember Jesus said back in Matthew, he said in Matthew 25, I believe, that whoever gives a drink of water or food to the least of these, my brethren, has done it to me. That kind of identification, that kind of union with Christ should encourage us, shouldn't it? Because whatever happens to us, whatever we're feeling, whatever we're experiencing, Jesus is feeling it too, right? He knows where we are. He's an intimate God. How helpful is it to you to know that whatever you're going through, Jesus is experiencing it too? And we're told to do that for each other, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. But with Jesus, it just happens because we are that connected to him. Of course, there's a flip side to that too. The flip side is that Psalm 51, David says, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, it's an interesting thing that David says here. "Against you and you only I have sinned." Well, this is in response to the incident with Bathsheba. What had David done? Who had he offended? Well, let me see. There was the woman that he slept with. First he was lusting after her, and then he slept with her. And then he tried to cover it up with her husband, tried to lie about it. And when it turned out that Uriah was more righteous than David was in the matter, he had him eliminated and taken out of the way. I think there's some people that David sinned against, right? But he saw that sin as a sin against God. Now, in a general sense, if any sin is a sin against God, how much more a sin against someone in the body of Christ? So we should keep those things in mind. But the point here is that we and Jesus are intimately connected. We are in union with each other. And we as a body are to be in union with each other. And that's incredibly freeing, isn't it? It should be. It's an incredible, incredible blessing. It's an intimate, intimate relationship. With that in mind, I just want to ask, why is it that so many of us want to try to keep Jesus at arm's length? Why in our walk, why in our relationship with him, do we want to try to keep things on the surface, knowing that everything we feel, everything we do, whether good or bad, he already knows about? And he's already said, "I will in no way cast you out." Why do we want to push him off? Why is it we do that? I could preach 20 sermons on why we do that. There are a myriad of reasons for why we do that. So I'm not going to preach that sermon or those sermons today, but asking your heart, if you're doing that, why am I trying to keep Christ at bay? Because after all, we get to have a personal relationship with God. Isn't that cool? I mean, isn't that exciting? And in fact, that's actually how we're saved, isn't it? And that's how Saul was saved here. We were all going our own way, our lostness, until Jesus got in our way. And we had an encounter with Christ. And that's our salvation experience. It's an encounter with the living God. You know, we talk a little bit about apologetics and about belief, and that's necessary. Salvation is not less than believing. You know, you have to, in order to please God, you have to believe that He exists and is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. However, belief alone doesn't get the job done, does it? We talk about a heart thing. It's that heart thing where we have an encounter with God. Just believing the facts about Jesus doesn't save us. There's a regenerating work that happens when the Holy Spirit enters us. It's His work. All of our salvations are an encounter with God, just as Saul encountered Jesus on the road. We encounter Him. It's personal. It's intimate. When I came to Christ, and notice we refer to it as coming to Christ, I didn't see a blinding light. I didn't hear an audible voice. Most of you didn't see a light or hear a voice either. But Jesus disrupted my otherwise contented lifestyle with questions. With Paul, he needed to know who it was, who was before him. For me, my question was, well, if there is a God, why would He let somebody into His heaven who had done nothing but disobey Him and run away all of his life? What motivation would God have for that? Assuming that He created everything and is owner of all, why would He let me in if I've done nothing but disobey? And let me tell you, that was a terrible question. It was awful. I wrestled with that for months. And that ultimately brought me to the question of who is Jesus. And that's the question each of us has to answer in our own hearts. It's a question everybody at some point will have to answer. I also want to point out at this point the sovereign grace of God in Paul's salvation experience. Was Paul seeking God here? Was he seeking Jesus? He was seeking followers of Jesus, but not because he wanted to be one or learn more about him. He wanted to eradicate this movement. He wasn't seeking them. But God decided, okay, you. God made a choice. Now, Paul has to respond to it. Paul, Saul, Saul, Paul, same guy, has to respond to it. But look what Jesus is saying to Ananias down here in verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In Jesus' mind, this is a done deal, right? It's not how much he must suffer if he chooses to accept his assignment. It's, he's going to suffer, and he's going to be my witness, because he's my chosen vessel. And Ephesians 1 tells us that God chose us. Paul writes that God chose us before the foundation of the world. We don't have time to go into a whole election sermon this morning, but understand, brothers and sisters, that God chose you. No matter how inadequate or inferior or in anything or on anything, unworthy you may be, God chose us. God chose Saul, who certainly wasn't the guy you would be thinking of that would be, you know, the apostle to the Gentiles. This was a zealous, zealous Jew who wanted to eradicate all things Jesus. Not the guy you'd think, hey, come on over to our side. You'd be a good fit. Some of us are that you wouldn't be a good fit guy. Saul would never have chosen Jesus on his own. I would never have chosen Jesus on my own. In fact, at one time I thought that, born-again Christians were intolerant, backwoods bigots of questionable intellect. But Jesus inserted himself into my life, and, well, he does have a sense of humor, doesn't he? No matter where you've come from. And I think that's helpful for us because we get down on ourselves. We feel like we're weak. We feel like we're helpless. We feel like God really can't use us. We feel like we've messed up. We feel like we, you know, that's it. You know, I've had my shot. Now all I can do is just kind of sit in the pew and feel sorry for myself. My life of usefulness is over. But brothers and sisters, God chose you. And he didn't do it because of you. He did it because of him. There is nobody in this room who was too cool for school. Okay? Not a one. You know what I'm saying? God wasn't sitting on his armchair throne with Gabriel on one side and Michael on the other, looking at your life and saying, "Dudes, that one, man, I gotta have that one on my team." No. I doubt God says dude. But he certainly didn't think that anybody was so good he had to have them. That's not possible. We're all fallen before him. We're all going our own way like Saul, thinking we're fine until God stuck something in our ways to let in our way to let us know we're not fine and to challenge us with the reality of who Jesus was so that we could meet him and have that encounter with Christ. And since Jesus got in our way, and since the Spirit of Christ indwells us now, and that's how we have union with him, his Spirit lives in us, we have a new way. And there's a response for us, or some new things about us. They're not all per se responses, but they're new things. First of which we've already seen in Paul. He was in awe of Jesus, on his knees. That's a posture of worship. A reverential respect for Jesus in the shining light, recognizing who Jesus was and who he was, just like Isaiah did. Our first response should be worship. And when we really think about it, I mean, really think about who you are and what you've done, and think about all the bad things now. Spend some time thinking about all the bad things. Not just the big bad things, but all of them. And then understand that you're forgiven based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How could you not worship him? How can we not want to fall at his feet? Saul was at his feet. And Jesus said in verse 6, "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. The second response, besides awe and worship, is dependence. Paul, the mighty conquering persecutor of the church, had to be led by the hand into the city that he was about to enter as this cleanser, this scourger. He'd be led in, dependent upon his companions, dependent upon God. And notice, Jesus gave him an assignment here, but he just gave him the next step. He didn't give him the whole plan, did he? And that's what he does with us too. He gives us the next step, which may or may not seem to make any sense at all to us. We don't get to see the whole plan most of the time. Paul got the next step. Go to Damascus and you'll be told what to do. And in our lives, often that's the way. We're going to get the next step, not a whole lot more, and we're supposed to be informed by God's word, led by his Spirit. It's being dependent on God. Dependence. verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. What do you think Paul was doing during those 3 days? Well, he wasn't having breakfast, lunch, and dinner. What do you think he was doing? What do you think, put yourself in Paul's place, what do you think he was thinking about? Yeah, me too. I think there was a whole lot of repentance going on. And that's another thing that comes with our response, to repent of our previous lifestyle. The text doesn't say specifically, but fasting is a response to remorse. Fasting is a response to, is a demonstration of repentance. Paul, who was zealous for God, just didn't like Jesus, just realized that he had been persecuting the very God that he claimed to love. What kind of an impact do you think that had in his soul? Where do you think that drove him? I can tell you, I don't think Paul ever got over it completely. He talks about it way too often in the epistles. But he spent some time cleansing himself before the Lord. That would also be a natural reaction. Confessing, repenting. And now the scene shifts. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. They were pretty formal back then. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. That tells us something else about Paul, that Paul is praying, or Saul is praying at this point. But also, and I told you way back in the summer when we started this, that when there was an apologetics piece that comes up, I'm going to bring it up for you. You know, the street called Straight was actually a real street in Damascus, and it's still there. And it runs east to west. It was the major thoroughfare. May not be an earth-shattering piece of information, but if someone was making up a story, why would they bother to go to that level of detail to make sure that it was correct? Anyway, back to the story at hand. That was an aside, a freebie for today. So the Lord appears to Ananias in a vision. And this is pretty fun, you know, this vision inside of a vision stuff that, you know, is happening here. This is an everyday happening. The Lord said to Ananias, you know, here's this guy named Saul. You know, he's on Straight Street. I could make something of the straight and the way, but I don't have time for that this morning. I'll let you guys do that yourselves. The way, the narrow path, straight and narrow. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Are you really sure you want me to go to him? Maybe you want to rethink that, Lord? Well, it's a natural reaction, you know, because Jesus is asking Ananias to do something dangerous, isn't he? He's asking Ananias to do something that doesn't make sense in Ananias' mind. Ever been there? Asked to do something that doesn't quite make sense? Now, Ananias gets a gift because God shows him a little bit more of the plan to ascertain his heart. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. There's a couple of things in there about our response. First of all, Ananias is actually doing the first one. He's obeying God, and he's in God's service. And Saul's going to obey and be in service. Because when we are placed into the body of Christ, we receive spiritual gifts. For what? For the building up of the body, for the building up of itself in love. So each one of us has a gift that we need to be thinking about how we incorporate that into the greater body of the church and how we are to minister to that, because God doesn't save us to let us sit there. God saves us and intends to use us, just like he's using Ananias here. Jesus could have said all those things to Paul. Jesus could have opened Paul's eyes. He didn't need Ananias to go over there and do that. But God chooses to work through his servants. We need to be willing vessels for God to work through and in. God can certainly save everybody he wants to save without you or me. But for whatever reason, known only to the counsel of God, he wants us to say the words. He wants us to be the means. He wants us to put feet to the truth that lives within us. So Ananias does exactly what he's supposed to do. Oh, one more thing. Oh, there's another one. Yeah. Suffering. We become part of the body of Christ. We enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Saul is going to suffer a lot for the gospel. Some of us are going to suffer for the gospel. All of us are going to suffer. That just comes with living, yes? Suffering is part of the deal. But suffering for Christ and with Christ is part of being in union with him and is part of being a Christian. Sometimes that confuses us because we read the scriptures and we see where God promises life and health. And God does do healing, doesn't he? And he does bring life and bring life abundantly. But we live in this weird in-between time where it's already but not quite yet. Right? We're saved, right? We are redeemed, yes? Those who are followers of Christ are redeemed, yes? But your bodies aren't yet. We still wait for the redemption of our bodies. You know, a lot of this, you know, I could be preaching Romans chapter 8 this morning. You might want to go back and read that at some point this week. It's a great chapter. But we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. They're not fully redeemed yet. We're in a place where suffering is still possible and still will happen. And we need to get next to that. Some folks, they're a little carried away. They think that we can have all the future promises and blessings right now simply because we want them. That's not true. God still has a plan. He's still conforming us into the image of Christ. When we're fully conformed and we're in Christ's presence, then yes, we will have those promises in full. Right now, we're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies, and suffering is part of that, and we will suffer for the gospel. People hated Jesus, they will hate you, and they will hate me. Suffering is part of what we get. So Ananias departed and entered into the house, and after laying hands on him, so Ananias is obeying, and after laying hands on him said, Brother Saul, let me stop there. Brother Saul. These are the first words Ananias spoke to Saul, at least the first recorded ones. If you're Saul, what are you thinking when this guy you came to arrest and drag off and get beaten and maybe have executed walks in and calls you Brother Saul? There's an acceptance. We get accepted by God. We get adopted into the body. We become children of God, joint heirs with Christ, and brothers and sisters of each other. And we're called to accept anybody that God calls. Sometimes the church forgets that. And sometimes we have a hard time accepting that I've been accepted because no one has done the evil things that I've done. And that might be true. But, you know, I haven't done the evil things other people have done. We've all done evil things. We've all been redeemed from the pit. We're all on equal footing there. Saul was accepted into the fellowship. He was accepted into the family. Just like we're accepted in both by God and by each other. That's a huge blessing, isn't it? Isn't that encouraging? I mean, We're in the family of God. Do we gather on Sunday morning because this is the family of God and this is what we do to encourage each other and to worship God and to be challenged hopefully from the word and to learn and to grow? That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Amen. I'm glad some of you had amen. Some of the rest of you, we need to work on that. It's incredible. What a gift. Ananias continues. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I just want to stop there for a second and take another kind of tangent, rabbit trail. It's not really a rabbit trail. It's more like, I don't know, a buffalo trail. It's kind of big. You know, we've been talking about, well, a couple weeks ago, we talked about spirit baptism. You know, and the premise that I proposed to you guys is that the Holy Spirit came and baptized people in a physical manifestation with different groups of people. It happened for the Jews at Pentecost. It happened for the Samaritans in chapter 8 when John and Peter went out to baptize them. And it's going to happen for Cornelius and the Gentiles a little bit later. If that was the normal process, if everyone receives this outward manifestation of spirit baptism, that salvation, then where is it here? It's not. The word here is filled. That's a very different word from baptism. It's a completely different word, meaning a different thing. If it was consistent, if it was everyone's consistent experience, even within Acts, we should see it here, and we don't. No indication of Paul speaking in tongues here. No indication of a physical manifestation of the Spirit's presence. He was filled with the Spirit. His baptism with the Spirit happened out on the road. And it wasn't this huge, big, visible deal. We're going to see that another time with the Gentiles, but then we're not going to see it again. We didn't see it with the Ethiopian eunuch, did we? No? Why not? Well, because the Ethiopian eunuch was already a convert to Judaism, so he fell under the Jews. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and got up and was baptized. And here's the water baptism. Again, there are some general patterns you can get from Acts. Every time someone undergoes water baptism, it happens after their profession of faith. It always happens after faith. It happened that way for the Jews at Pentecost. It happened that way for the Samaritans in chapter 8. It happened that way for the Ethiopian eunuch. It happened that way for Paul. It's our first act of obedience. We need to do it after saving faith. And he took food and was strengthened. Paul was converted. He was moved from one path to another. He was in the realm of darkness. Now he's in the realm of light. He'd had a conversion experience. And I saw one commentator who defined conversion this way this week. Conversion is a radical transformation in your thinking and your will. Instead of running your own life, you acknowledge that God has the right to tell you what to do. In other words, it's his way, not your way. That's the way. Get it? Got it? Good. Now, if you have never trusted Christ, if you've never had that personal encounter with him, I want you to have the opportunity to do that this morning. Really, I do want you to do that this morning. First thing you have to know is that there is a standard. The standard is God, and that standard is absolute perfection. God is, and we aren't. Have you ever lied just once? Have you ever cheated just once? Ever felt lust, even by looking at a picture or a video just one time in your life. Ever fantasized a sexual act with someone else, not your spouse? Just once. Ever stole anything? Even if it's just loafing 5 minutes at work, you've stolen time. Ever done that? Just once? Ever seen someone that you could help and you chose not to help? Because to not do the good that you could do is a sin. Ever done that? Even once? Ever done anything you know is wrong deliberately? That's sin too. And you're probably thinking, well, Pastor, it's pretty impossible not to be a sinner. Yeah, that's the point. For humanity, it's impossible for us not to be sinners. The point is, if we admit that, and we ask Christ, and we believe it in our hearts, and we confess that with our mouth, and ask Jesus to save us, he will do it. And it's a simple matter. I'm not going to make you pray a prayer out loud. I'm not going to make you walk an aisle. I'm not going to make you kneel or do anything, because salvation isn't found in any of those acts. It's found in changing your heart and allowing the Spirit to come in, asking him to do that. So just get before God and say something to the effect of, God, I'm a sinner and I realize I need you. I am separated from you. Otherwise, I'm on the road, the way to hell, because you will punish sin in a place called hell forever, eternal separation. You just ask, God, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness that is available only through Jesus Christ. Please save me. If you pray that and you truly mean that, then you will be saved. And for the Christian, for those of us who have become calloused to all this, and some of us have become calloused to all this, I just want to give you an opportunity to think again. To remember your first encounter with Jesus. You know, if you've been sinning for a while and you can't shake it, or, you know, worse, you don't really feel like shaking it, you're kind of comfortable in your sin, there is an opportunity to recommit your life. You can be cleansed again. It's not re-salvation, it's cleansing, because your salvation is firm from the beginning. Your sins can be forgiven. In fact, they already are. Your conscience is not clean. I've heard it said once, and I hold it to be true, that when God disciplines his children, we expect God to strike us with a bolt of lightning from heaven, don't we? We expect, you know, like the Bugs Bunny cartoons, the lightning bolt to come down and poof, there's nothing there but a burnt and toasted little stick in this big blacked out area. That's often not the way God does it. You know how he often disciplines his children who are wayward? It's a gradual loss of peace and joy. And the further away you walk, the less sure you are. The more nervous and anxious you become. The less at peace you are with God. Until you're not even sure you're saved anymore. And you're not even sure God can do anything with you. There are probably people in here who are experiencing that. If you are, you probably know what your sin is. Take some time to confess it today. You're not too far gone. Nobody is too far gone. That's part of the point of this passage. No one's too far gone. I know we're getting close to being over, but let me just wrap up with this. There was something in here that I never, ever saw before. I'm going to explain it to you. You might think it's a coincidence, but I don't think it is. Did you happen to notice the names at the end of this chapter? The name Ananias and the name Judas. They may have been fairly common names, but I don't believe in coincidences, especially in Scripture. Last time we saw an Ananias in Scripture, he was lying to the Holy Spirit. this Ananias is praying for Paul to receive his sight and for Paul to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Last time we saw it, Judas, he was betraying Christ. This one, Saul, is seeking refuge in his home. God even redeemed these names. He may not have redeemed those individuals. First of all, Judas didn't give him an opportunity to. He killed himself, thus robbing the world of what would have been the greatest forgiveness story ever known. Ananias, God took home. And if we believe him to have been a Christian, as the text seems to indicate, then he's with Jesus now. Here's the point. God is in the business of redemption. That's what he does. There is, I don't care where you failed, when you failed, how often you failed, or how bad you failed, you are not so far gone that God cannot redeem you. He redeemed Paul and used him. That is available to every one of us. Now, we're not supposed to abuse that by continuing to sin. Oh, God's going to forgive me. Oh, God's going to forgive me. Then you're going to invoke his discipline. You don't really want that. But don't sit there and think God can't fix you. You just have to ask him to. The praise team is going to come forward, and they're going to lead us in a closing song, and I'm going to pray. While this song is going on, please stand and engage in worship, unless you need to do some business with God. And then stay where you are. You can stand. You can kneel. You can walk up here to the altar and kneel, and we'll pray with you if you feel led to. But don't sit there knowing you have business to do with God and not doing it. Not when he's made such a great offer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are in the business of redeeming. You redeemed the persecutor of the church, and you made him the great missionary to the Gentiles. Father, you've redeemed each one who knows you, and you have a purpose and a plan and a way for us to serve. Father God, may we be found responding to you, walking with Jesus, comforted by his peace, by his grace, healed by his presence. Father, Lord, I pray for each one here this morning that we are doing the business with you that we need to do. Father, that we are receiving forgiveness, that we're being washed clean, because we know that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, I can only imagine how the apostle Paul felt. Father, Lord, it seems like he never completely got over it. But he did. He did. He was used by you in incredible ways. And you can do the same with us. And so, Lord, Father, I pray that you would have your way with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.